Our text this evening is found in the book of Romans, chapter 5, and we'll read together verse 20 and 21. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This evening we bring to a conclusion our series of sermons on the doctrine of sin. Over these last several weeks, a few months, we have consider together a number of the most important, some of the most salient doctrines attached to the overall doctrine of sin. We looked at how sin is opposition or antithesis to all that God is. We looked at sin in relationship to the law as lawlessness. We went back and looked at the first sin. We looked at original sin. We looked at total depravity. We looked at the nature of guilt and pollution. We looked at the degrees of the heinousness of sin. We looked at the remaining presence of sin, indwelling sin, within the life of the Christian, and so on. And now, this evening, we come finally to the conqueror of sin. The conqueror of sin. And though we have touched on this week by week in little bits here and there, we'll look at it more thoroughly here this evening. We think about all that we've covered, all the ground we've covered, the nature of sin and its opposition to God and God's law, and the nature of guilt and pollution and the depravity, the natural depravity, and all the indwelling presence of sin in our life and so on. And we ask ourselves the question, can you see sin abounding? Can you see sin abounding in the world? Can you see sin abounding in the history of the world? Can you see, have you seen, at times, sin abounding in your own life? God's answer is that grace much more abounds at every point that sin abounds. Grace surpasses, outstrips, triumphs over, conquers every place that sin's presence and power is seen. After all, what Christ came to do was to save us from our sins, to save us, to redeem us from our iniquities, to atone for all of our transgressions. And so here we see grace as sin's conqueror. Lord Jesus Christ, in His death and in His resurrection, pounded to pieces the head of the devil, as well as death, as well as sin. And all of that is a beautiful display of the power of His grace. Now, we think of grace in terms of unmerited favor sometimes. It's not always a good definition. After all, it speaks of Jesus growing in wisdom and stature in favor of God and man. And Jesus did not have any need, as it were, any lack in himself, that any lack of merit in his life and work. But whenever we think of sinners, whenever we think of everyone else in relationship to grace, it is a fitting description, this idea, at least in part, of unmerited favor. Because with sinners, grace is always unmerited. We look at Romans chapter 4. And verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Or if you look at chapter 11, verse 6 of the same book, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. The point is that it cannot contain, it cannot include human merit. It is in contradiction. It is the opposite of merit or of works. But there's a sense in which grace is even more than just unmerited favor. Because it's ill-deserved favor. It's the backdrop against which God's saving grace comes to us is one of bleak, dark sin and rebellion. We are ill-deserving of God's favor. We are hell-deserving, even. And so behind all of God's grace is the loving kindness of God, the depth of loving kindness that flows from Him. And so we see sin's conqueror. The thing that triumphs over sin is the power of God's superabounding grace. Now look with me at four ways in which we see this, four arenas in which this is expressed to us. The first is electing grace. The first is electing grace. So what's the problem that lies in the backdrop, if you will? It's things like total depravity, which we did a whole sermon on in this series. Here we have the human soul, the human life, the human person vexed at every point. Touched, defiled, wrecked at every point. All of our faculties, all of our person impacted by the polluting power of sin. We're depraved, and we noted that that leaves us with an acute inability. We have no ability to do that which pleases the Lord. We cannot glorify Him. We cannot, in our own strength, in our own fallen nature, do anything that would attribute His favor. And so that's the backdrop. And into that background comes this message of electing grace. Salvation has its origin in the doctrine of election, in election itself, God's predestinating favor. And election, the Bible tells us, is of grace. So you go to Romans 11 and verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Salvation has its origin in election, and election itself is of grace. Now think with me, think through this with me for just a second, the implications. If God elects, as so many say, if God elects only those whom He foresees will believe, so God's looking down through the corridors of time, He sees who's going to believe, and those are the people that He elects, then what are the implications of that? The implications are that man's choice determines God's choice. It means ultimately that we determine election. That is precisely the opposite of the whole biblical concept of grace. So if you go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace is tied to this whole notion of not being of ourselves, of being a gift of God. It's a definition, in part, of what grace means. And so, the grace of election, if it's grace at all, must be, in terms of what Ephesians 2 describes, as not of ourselves, but the gift of God. And therefore, it cannot be rooted in what we choose or do or determine. It cannot be of ourselves. The passage says that faith itself is of grace. It is a gift of God. So we see that even the origin, the foundation for our salvation is in graciousness. It's in the depth of divine grace. It is all of God, none of us, in terms of electing grace. And that means that God's grace demands humility to give God the glory. First, an election to last. He gets all of the glory for all of His saving work. Secondly, we see justifying grace. And what's the problem here? The backdrop to which this message comes to us is one of guilt. We are polluted in our souls. We also are condemned, and we stand under the just sentence of God as those who have been tried and found wanting as transgressors of God's law. We are guilty, and we are deserving of His just punishment. And into that context comes justifying grace. The discovery of grace lies behind much of what took place at the Protestant Reformation. Rome had buried grace under all of its satanic doctrines and superstitions. And here we see this glorious Pauline biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone, through grace alone. Paul, in fact, addressing the Galatians, gave a severe imprecation for denying this fundamental truth. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." You notice the connection later on with, he says in Galatians 5, verse 4, "Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace." See, he's expounding, he's saying at the beginning, he's pronouncing this imprecation, and he's saying, this is serious business. And he goes on later on in this passage to say, this is all wrapped up in Christ. And all that Christ is absolutely null and void. He has become of no effect to you. If you think you can be justified by law, by human merit, by human effort, by your human contribution, he says, if that were the case, you would have fallen from grace. Grace would have been abandoned in its very conception. If you're justified by works, he says in verse 3, you are debtors. You're justified by the works of the law, you are debtors. And so he's laying, as it were, the doctrine of the gospel in all of its brilliant splendor against this backdrop. And he's saying, not human merit, not human effort, not human contribution, not human righteousness. It is grace that stands behind your acceptance before God. It is what God has undertaken to do for you. You have not contributed a farthing to your justification. Grace knows no meritorious human contribution. It knows no such thing. It is incompatible with any such thing. If the Bible says, if anyone says, it is of grace at all, then it must be all of grace to be grace at all. If it is grace at all, it must be all of grace. And so this justifying grace is Christ coming and saying, here is a provision of my perfect, complete, beautiful, spotless righteousness credited to the account of those who in and of themselves are lawless, condemned, criminal, God-haters. He says, those who come by faith have this credited to their account. So faith itself is grace, a grace gift. And then Christ's righteousness credited to the account of his believing people is all grace. So we have justifying grace. Thirdly, we have sanctifying grace. The backdrop here, the problem that we face, is what we looked at last week. The ongoing presence of sin in the life of the believer. We have indwelling sin. And into that context comes the message of sanctifying grace. Now, sanctification originates in our union with Christ. When we believe, when the Holy Spirit indwells us and we believe, we are united to Christ. And in being united to Christ, at that moment, there is a breach with the power of sin. The power of sin is broken, though the presence of sin remains. And we are transferred from one kingdom to another kingdom, from one context to another context. Our insides, former insides, are replaced with spiritual insides that love and have an appetite for the things of the Lord and so on. And by our union with Christ, we partake of the virtue of Christ's death and all of the virtue of Christ's resurrection. And it all comes to us and is and flows to us. So he says in chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? He's saying there's this fundamental breach which takes place when we come to Christ. And as Christ died, so we have died with him. And all that was his is ours. And that means that we are dead to sin in that sense. So the first part or understanding of sanctification is this one-time, fundamental, definitive breach with the power of sin. But then, of course, we recognize that sanctification is still progressive. It's still growing. It's always growing. It's always moving upward. It's always progressing. And so we have this indwelling sin, and our minds are deceived at times. And our affections are polluted by the wrong objects. And our wills are inclined toward that which is against God's law. And our conscience is seared, and so on. We have this indwelling sin that's a problem. And so sanctification in that sense is progressive until glorification, as we saw last week, when at the last day we receive a resurrected body and a renewed soul. Until then, we labor on in a context of sanctifying grace. Now, you're tempted to say, and rightly so, we are involved in sanctification. We are very much involved in sanctification. So all of those notions that are touted about, you know, the believer being passive in order to be sanctified and so on, at least the theology behind much of that over the last 100 years is erroneous. It's true. The Bible tells us that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And so there's all this language of labor and work and mortifying sin and, you know, growing in Christ's likeness and all using all the means of grace. And there's a battle and there's a fight and there's martial language and all that is employed in that process. We are involved. You say, where is grace in that then? See, we found a spot where it's human oriented rather than God oriented. Yet if you continue on, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so the point is that it is God who is supplying grace. And it is God graciously enabling us to do all that he requires of us to do. God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. See, we seek God's glory, but it is not a suspension of grace. It is God, by the Holy Spirit, working in us, with us, through us. And so that puts us in a position which we're constantly reiterating over and over and over and will for the rest of our lives. It puts us in a position of utter conscious dependence day by day. We live in dependence upon the Lord. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility cross. The intersection at which they meet has the word dependence stamped upon it. And our life is one spent in all this toil and all this labor and all of this work in dependence upon the resources, the supply that God, by his Spirit, through all of the work of Christ, provides to us. And so it is grace, it is God's graciousness, it is grace alone that stands behind this idea of the sanctifying work. So we have sanctifying grace. Fourthly, a God of all grace. A God of all grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, again, it says, and that not of yourselves. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, it says at the beginning. It is all of grace, he says. Your salvation from election to glorification is brought about by the grace of God. By grace are ye saved. And so the Father sent the Son, and the Son willingly came. All of grace. Christ redeemed the people, atoned for the sins of his people, reconciles a people who are alienated to God in loving fellowship with him. All of grace. It says in verse 7 that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Christ's saving work, Christ's work on the cross, all of grace. Grace excludes the constraint of human merit. The whole explanation for our salvation, for dealing with enemy number one, sin, the whole explanation resides in God and in God's good pleasure. So it's described as the riches of his grace. It's described as the praise of his grace. And it is all tied to the sovereignty of his grace. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. See how it's connected. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to him according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 11, whom he also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All three places, it is the good purpose of a good God and his good will that stands behind all that is taking place. Which means that it is, if it's all of God, then it is all of grace. Sin is triumphed over at every single point. We see in the first sin and in the original sin, and we see in the opposition to God and the lawlessness and in the guilt and pollution and in that great degrees of heinousness of sin. Every point, the abounding nature of sin, and at every single point it is met and triumphed over by God's grace. The life we live, the spiritual air that we breathe, is grace, God's grace. And it will remain that way. And grace gives way to glory, ultimately unfolding the highest conceivable destiny of being conformed into the likeness of God himself, in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and walking in sinless fellowship and devotion with him for all of eternity. So the backdrop of all the black darkness of sin, which we must understand, which the Bible speaks profusely about, and the doctrines of which are incalculably important for us to grasp, to have fixed in our mind in terms of biblical orthodoxy, the backdrop of all of that is conquered in the zenith of God's super abounding grace. Grace is not, as it were, some independent ethereal substance that's floating out in the world somewhere. It is attached to who God is. It is contact with a God who is filled with loving kindness. And so it is God himself who is the source and who is characterized by graciousness. It is contact with him savingly which imparts to us all of these wonderful blessings. So God looks into our life, into our history, into our world, and he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. May the Lord help us to live as redeemed, sinners, those who have been redeemed from sin. May God help us to live under the influence, under the joy, under the power of His superabounding grace. Let's stand together for prayer. Gracious Lord and our God, we do come. We are conscious, Lord, when we speak, when we say, "Our gracious Lord," we know the words that we utter. We do not allow such things to just flippantly roll off our tongue. You are a God of all grace, and You have told us that we have been called to go from grace to grace. We are thankful, O Lord, that though sin has touched our lives and has wrecked this world and humanity, You have sent Your superabounding grace to conquer sin, to defeat sin, to reverse all of the horrible influences, wreckage that comes in the wake of sin. And in the end, You make all things beautiful. You, Lord, are a God who is worthy of our worship. We pray that You would help us these 10 sermons, that they would be the doctrines that lie behind the exposition of each one, would be rooted in our minds, that we would see and know and understand the biblical truth, even the complex truths like original sin and others, that we would hold fast to it. And may it lead us, O Lord, to walk in humble dependence upon Your grace day by day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.